To his word now, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll be reading tonight from verse 1 through verse 10 of 2 Corinthians. I'm in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. And by the way, we're finishing, again, I mentioned it earlier, our study through the Westminster Confession, using that as our outline, that catechetical series. And again, tonight we're combining chapters 32 and 33. Those are entitled, for your information, chapter 32 is on the state of men after death and of the resurrection of the dead. That's chapter 32. And then chapter 33 is the last judgment. So we're going to consider some of those things tonight. Now, we're not delving into great detail. We recently did a series on heaven and eternity and covered these things in more detail. So this is going to be a little more broader. But this is a wonderful passage. And like I said, providentially, as we're thinking about Charles C. and the Puffenburgers, this is a great passage to comfort us and to give us hope, especially when we are going through a time like this. So it's encouraging to think about these things, about our future, the hope from these verses. Of course, we don't want to minimize death. Death is a terrible enemy. That's how Scripture pictures it, a vicious enemy. And yet at the same time, the Bible tells us very clearly that Christ has conquered that enemy. And Hebrews 2 says it this way, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." It's God's design through Christ to take away from each of you the fear of death. But it is an enemy that we have yet to face. And in this passage, verses 1 through 10, we'll really focus in on verses 6 through 10. Paul is talking about that hope we have. So let's pray, and then we'll read that section. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. What a treasure. Thank you for what we might call its practicality. We thank you for its inspiration, that these words are not the words of men or even clever men, but they are God-breathed and given to us for teaching and instruction and reproof, correction, training in righteousness. There's nothing more practical than that. And we thank you that these words are so profitable, that they're sufficient to equip us for every good work. And we thank you, O God, that these words teach us about you. That's what we need to know more. They teach us about Jesus. And so, O God, exalt yourself and your Son in our hearts tonight in both the reading and preaching of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand now for our reading of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, you might want to make sure you're there. At chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That's in the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So as I said, we're focusing in especially on verses 6 through 10, but we need to deal with some of the earlier verses, the broader context here, as we're just kind of jumping into the middle of this letter. But in chapter 4, so a little earlier, Paul has been contrasting the old man that is wasting away with the inner man who's being renewed daily. So there is a death taking place, and he's wasting away, and there's a renewal taking place in the inner man. And then he also contrasts the light and momentary afflictions with an eternal weight of glory. He contrasts those things which are temporal with things that are eternal. So we have these contrasts going on, talking about these different perspectives. His confidence and faith and hope in all of these things that he's dealing with are in that future grace. He's looking ahead to the resurrection to come. And Paul has just said, we know that if our earthly house is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. God has a resurrection body to give us at the last day. And a question comes up. Well, what about the in-between time? Now, I encourage you to go back and read your confessions on chapters 32 and 33 dealing with this. But what about that in-between time? And what I mean is that time between our death and the resurrection. We've died, but Christ hasn't returned and our bodies haven't been raised. What happens in that in-between time before we get that resurrection body? That's what Paul addresses first. So we get to cover that a little bit tonight in these verses. The intermediate state, that's the technical term for it. Again, that's especially chapter 32 of the confession for you to read later, but that's what we call the intermediate state. And there are two things that Paul highlights and draws to our attention here. One is to underscore in a couple different ways that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that answers a lot of questions and concerns right away about what about this intermediate state. He's going to unequivocally establish that and give that to us as a hope, as a exciting, glorious, hopeful thing that we're looking forward to. And then he follows that with, so therefore, you know, this kind of imperative, indicative imperative model we've been talking about in the morning. Therefore, because of that future grace, we make it our aim to please the Lord. So first about that intermediate state, and then more broadly, that motivation we have here and now to please the Lord as a result of that future grace. So first, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paul uses a couple of phrases to underscore that. One in verse 6, and then in verse 8, two phrases in verse 6, he says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. What does he mean, at home in the body? Well, that's just kind of a picturesque way, in keeping with the language he's used about tents and houses and buildings and all that, of essentially just being alive. While we are here, while we are on this earth, in this body, as you are now, yes, there's a sense in which we're not at home. We don't feel like we've arrived. And he can talk also, as he does, about the groaning and desiring of that heavenly home, that heavenly habitation. So we're not content to go on this way forever. This isn't the end of the story, you understand. But his basic point is that to be in this body is to be alive. And he adds to it, we're at home in this body. But as we're residing in this body, so to speak, we're absent from the Lord. We're away from the Lord. Now that too could raise some questions. And I'm sure you're thinking of some of them, because there are a lot of scriptures that tell us very clearly the Lord is always with us. And he is. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. Deuteronomy 31 says, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or terrified because of them, because of your enemies. For the Lord your God goes with you, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. The writer of Hebrews quotes that. Jesus made a promise in the Great Commission. I will be with you always to the end of the age. Jesus says to the disciples in the upper room, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So what we have to remember in this statement here, keep in mind, is that Paul is not contradicting or denying those truths. Again, he's making a general point about life as we know it now, a general point that as long as we are in this body, in this condition, we're not yet in the physical full presence of the Lord, are we? I think that's abundantly obvious to all of us. We're not in his personal presence and fellowship and in the fullness of that as we reside in these bodies. And so he's contrasting when we're in this body, here alive on this earth, we're not yet there with the Lord. So there's something to come, something we're looking forward to. He's communicating the idea that while we're here in our, let's say, our unresurrected bodies, we're not in the presence of the Lord. And he'll reverse this imagery in verse 8. So we long to not be here and instead to be in the presence of the Lord. That's the intermediate state he's addressing there. That period between our death and resurrection. And there's a sense there that even there, in that intermediate state, even by the very name, you can see that, we're in a kind of a waiting pattern. We don't yet have a resurrected body, and so there is an incompleteness still even there in heaven with the Lord, but without our resurrected bodies, there's the story's not over, it's not done, we're not complete. And yet, Paul wants us to know it will be full of glory, full of joy in the presence of the Lord. But even in that glory and that joy in the presence of the Lord, there's still more to come after the intermediate state. So he states that the other way in verse 8 when he says, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Without our bodies, but there with the Lord in heaven, we're praying for Charlesy. Praying for Charles. In other words, he prefers to be away from this body, away from this unresurrected body, this life here on earth. The Apostle Paul prefers that, to be out of the body, this unresurrected body, and to be in the presence of the Lord. And again, he's contrasting the home we have here in this body and the home that we will have there with the Lord. The whole aspect of being with the Lord communicates the idea of this face-to-face, glorious, joyful fellowship and unbelievable intimacy. So we shouldn't get the idea that for ourselves or loved ones who've gone on before us, that they're just in this holding place or blank place or soul sleep or one of those kind of concepts that sometimes people talk about, though there's a nothingness. Paul's making a very important point and an encouraging point for us. Paul's point is that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And it's beholding his glory. And it's there with joy. And to see him face to face, they're experiencing joy unspeakable and full of glory, even though the resurrection hasn't happened yet. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And it's a glorious hope. We have to remember Paul's very important parallel passage to this. First, in Philippians chapter 1, that is, at beginning of verse 20, this is Philippians 1, beginning of verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now, if also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. But if I live on in the flesh, so this is that parallel imagery here, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Was Christ not with Paul in his ministry? Well, yes, he was. But again, he's underscoring this point. A desire to depart this life and be with Christ face to face, in his presence, fully. And he's saying, but I don't know what to choose, because to be here, to remain, would be beneficial for you, but to be there would just be so much better. And so he'll remain, though. The Lord will have him remain a little longer. And what Paul is trying to communicate is a glorious and a tremendous hope that when you, the believer, depart this life, you will go immediately to be in the direct, intimate, personal fellowship with the Lord God Almighty. And that is far better. That is far better. That's a glorious hope. That's a tremendous encouragement. And the point Paul's making is that glorious hope, that certainty, remember that's the biblical definition, that future certainty impacts the here and now. It comes into the here and now. For Paul, the glory to come is more real, even in a sense, than the world we live in now, because that glory to come controls the here and now and changes everything about the here and now. That's why Paul could say the sufferings of this world are light and momentary compared to that glory that will come. But that's hard. We get distracted by the things of this world, by its entertainment, its values, its stuff. One author who had lost 3 young children reflected on death and what that meant, and he made this comment. In light of the promises that await us, so he's thinking of Paul, he's thinking of Peter, he's thinking of Hebrews, and all those glorious future promises. In light of the promises that await us, it's a mystery that we as Christians go to the medical extremes that we do to hang on to this life. You understand what he's saying. Of course, we're not saying it's wrong to go to great lengths to preserve life, no, and to keep living. But we can, when the time comes, we can, each one of us, boldly, gladly, even relinquish this life, because we know it's not the end. It's the beginning of something far better. The beginning of something far better. There is a glory to come for you. And that radical perspective, because it is a radical perspective, is really what Paul's getting at. He wants us to understand the implications of Christ's victory over death. Now, in verse 7, he says, we live by faith and not by sight, for we walk by faith, not by sight. He says, and there are those that have taken this passage out of context to mean, you know, some things that I don't think is what Paul's saying here. totally different. They use it as a means for how we get guidance from the Lord. That's one perspective of walking by faith and not by sight. So the way they interpret it is it's, we just sort of go by feelings. Sight would be taking in evidence and weighing these options and that. No, we just need to go by our feelings. And instead of dealing rationally and reasonably and logically and consistently, that's not walking by faith. That's not what it's saying. Other people use it to say, our life is by faith, and so we don't need, again, the facts and the figures and the evidence and the truth and the doctrine. Those things they see as opposed to faith. But of course, if we think about what the gospel message is and the work of Christ and the person of Christ, it's all built on fact and history and evidence and truth and doctrine. And so it has nothing to do with either of those kind of feeling-based interpretations of faith versus sight. What Paul is talking about is that we live by faith and not by sight because we don't see Christ physically at the moment. So we're looking ahead by faith. We're trusting in the Word of God and believing the Word of God over everything else that's going on in our lives. We do not see Christ physically at the moment. He's in glory. We don't see that weight of glory or feel that weight of glory yet that's reserved for us. And what we do see now instead are trials, the death of loved ones. And so we have to live by faith in the reality of these things that God has promised to us, even though we're not yet experiencing and seeing them that way. So we trust that God's word will come to pass. And as we trust that God's promises will come to pass, Paul's saying it transforms our whole view of life now, in this world, right now. Your life will change as a result of these future things to come. Now, you and I can find the difficulties of life to be overwhelming and a great burden. And they don't seem like light afflictions, and they don't seem like momentary afflictions. And on the other side, we can find the enticements and allurements of this world to be really desirable and to be the thing that's real and tangible and meaningful and necessary. And Paul's saying that in a sense, there's something more real and solid and tangible than anything in this world you're experiencing now. And that is the glory that you're not yet experiencing, but the glory that is reserved for us, even though we can't see it yet. It is certain. And let me say, it is breaking through even now. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it's reserved for you. And all this other stuff will fade away. Now, Paul, let me confess, was able to do this so much better than I am. Paul is able to do this so much better than I'm able to do this. He saw it by faith so clearly. And so when the disappointments came, the persecution, the frustrations, the allurements and possessions and attractions of this world, that didn't sway him. There was something more foundational, more real to him, more permanent, more substantial, more desirable. And it was the world to come. C.S. Lewis referred to it as living in the shadowlands. This is the shadowlands. This is just the shadow. The reality of it is yet to come. So why hold on? The conclusion is, why hold on to a shadow when the real thing is offered to you? Well, the second part of this is where Paul talks about his motivation for living his life then. This is where we, again, we'll see how that glorious promise breaks into the here and now. But the second part of that is where Paul talks about his motivation for living his life now in the light of that glory that is to come. How that hope of something future, a certain hope, because it's God's word, has an impact on us now. This hope that he has both for the resurrection body and to be immediately in the very presence of the Lord changes everything. And the way he says it in verse 9 is, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Well, we could say it's pretty easy to be pleasing to the Lord in heaven. There's no sin, you know. But Paul's making a bigger point. He's saying his passion, his drive is to please the Lord, whether he's alive or whether he's dead, whether he's here or even there. The point is always, everywhere, his desire and his goal is to please the Lord. Here, in this unresurrected body, there, in that intermediate state, at the end with his resurrected body, wherever, whenever, always, to please the Lord. And this very teaching about that hope motivates him to please the Lord. Now, there are different motivations the Bible gives us. And we can reflect on a couple. We could talk about gratitude. Gratitude is here. And we can talk about gratitude in the sense of looking back at what God has done in our lives. And this is an appropriate thing, to count your blessings, to name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done, to look back and to go over those things and to see how over the course of your life God has blessed you, and to be grateful and to be thankful to him for all the wonderful things that you've experienced, and be full of gratitude to the Lord. And we want to thank him for that. But here, Paul is turning it the other way. And he is actually looking ahead, looking to the future, and expressing gratitude. Isn't that amazing? Giving God thanks for all that God will provide for him. And giving God thanks for what Paul can even now anticipate with certainty. Future grace, again, as Peter talks about it in 1 Peter. And so he's thankful to the Lord for all that is to come, and what happens is that motivates him, and that fuels him to please the Lord now. Not just then, but even now. To live in a way that pleases the Lord. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now in our confession outline, we're really transitioning into chapter 33. So I'd encourage you to read that one again maybe tonight, and go into detail there. And especially a confession with the scripture proofs. Let me say that. That can be a big help. But this section, verse 10, raises a question, a couple questions. Will believers have to stand before the judgment throne of God along with unbelievers? Well, the answer seems to be yes. We're all gathered there. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're all gathered there, and then we might think of another image that Jesus gives in Matthew 25, and the sheep and the goats are all gathered together, and there's a sorting out process that happens, but they're all there before the judgment throne of God. So that's one question, but there's another question, and we're not going to answer it right away, but we'll put the question out there. The question is, will believers be confronted with their sin a second time? Now, the unbeliever isn't confronted with his sin redemptively in this lifetime, in terms of acknowledging that they are sinners, repenting of that sin, confessing, seeking forgiveness from God, being reconciled to him, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't even consider what they're doing most of the time to be sin. They're indifferent to God and his law, or openly hostile to it. and they may suffer some of the consequences, natural consequences, for their sin in this life. But the sin of the unbeliever is not dealt with in this life, but they will be confronted with it on the last day and be judged for it. But what about the believer? We still have that question. We are confronted with our sin now, and we are brought to confession and to repentance of our sin. And Christ has dealt with it as we look to him for forgiveness. So will we have to face that again at the last judgment? So again, keep that in mind for just a moment. Paul is talking in this passage about motivations, but what is behind our desire to please the Lord? We looked at gratitude for what is to come, and that motivates us to please the Lord, and that awareness of accountability to the Lord, and that fearful expectation of a day of judgment, that's another motivation, yes, to serve the Lord, to please the Lord. If you look at the next verse, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So there's a right and proper, now there's a wrong way, but here he's giving us obviously the right and proper necessary fear of the Lord that motivates us and cautions us against committing sin, motivates us to want to live a life that pleases the Lord. But there's another motivation a little further down, and we didn't actually read it, so I'm going to have to just point it out to you. It's in verse 14. A little further down, another motivation to desire to please the Lord in our lives, and that's the love of Christ. Christ's love for you compels you. Christ's love for you constrains you. It's not just gratitude for the past. It's not just gratitude for what is ahead. It is those things. It's not just the fear of the Lord and the consequences that come from a life of unbelief. It is that. But it's also the fact that Christ loves me and that his love is a constraining love. He holds on to you. His love holds on to you and it compels you. It's a transforming love. How can I not please God? He loved me so much. How can I not respond to that divine love? So Paul, yes, he's dealing with issues of motivations and fear of the Lord. But I want to come back to make this point because I think it's a point of great comfort for us in our Christian walk and hopefully a point of humility for us as well. But what about believers on that last great day? Let's come back to that. In one sense, when we all appear before the judgment seat of God, there is this one main question that has to be dealt with first as everyone is gathered there before the judgment seat of God. What have you done with my son is the big question. Jesus was asked the question in John 6, what are the works of God that we should do? You know, what are the works that God requires? And Jesus answered and said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And so the question becomes, have you believed in the one I've sent? That's the one question that has to be answered before the throne of God. Have you believed in the one whom he has sent? And the Bible says of those who have been given the gift of faith, believed in the one he has sent, in Romans 5:1, it says, being justified by faith, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, I'm sure many of you have it memorized, tells us there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We come back to the question, will the believer have to be confronted with his or her sin a second time on the day of judgment? Now, let me say, some reputable theologians quibble about particulars here on this issue. Some will say, yes, Christians will have to face their sin a second time on that day, but that it will impact rewards, their rewards. There's another set of theologians that I'm more and more convinced by that say, no, that won't be the case. On that great day, the Father will see not our sin, but only his Son. John Gill wrote this. When God forgives sins, he covers them, and he will never uncover them. Nor does it consist with the stated condition of the pardoned ones that their sins be exposed. Christ will never suffer their sins evermore to appear. Thomas Brooks has a lengthy section on this, that believers will not be confronted with their sin a second time. And then he gives a whole bunch of reasons and then goes into great detail. So what I want to do is just kind of list, basically in closing here, a few of those reasons, but we won't go into all the detail. He says, first of all, on Christ's judicial proceedings on the last day, set down in Matthew 25, he lists only the good works that they have done, but takes no notice of the stains and blemishes of his people. So he looks at Matthew 25 and that last great day, and it's just the good works they've done, but takes no notice of the stains and blemishes of his people. Secondly, Christ's own promise in John 5:24, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." And the word condemnation there is actually more properly translated, shall not come into judgment, shall not come into judgment. A third reason he gives, because his not bringing their sin into judgment does most and best agree with many precious expressions that we find scattered in Scripture. And he gives a few of them. He quotes Isaiah 43:25. "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more." And he draws a couple points from that. When the judge or king will blot out the indictment with their own hand, then the indictment cannot return, he says. The second point he draws from that, when it says, "I will remember your sins no more," which is quoted in Hebrews 10, the meaning is their iniquities will be quite forgiven and quite forgotten. God has an iron memory and remembers the sins of the wicked, yet he has no memory to remember the sins of the righteous. And then a third passage, Micah 7:19. "He will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." And then he makes this comment. "If the thing were cast into a river, that might be brought up again. If it were cast upon the sea, it might be discerned and taken up again. But when it is cast into the depths of the sea, it can never be brought up again. He will also drown their sins, that they shall never come up before him a second time." Now, the reason we're taking the time to sort of underscore this point, this question that arises from our passage, is because it is a part of our glorious hope. And I think it's a very pastoral truth, and maybe one that many here need to remember, certainly we all do, that our sins, once paid for, will never be paid for again. We'll never face them again. Now, there are those who misunderstand this and say, well, this will make you callous or indifferent, and you'll just, you know, let us sin so grace may abound kind of attitude. But for those who would say such a thing, they've never come to truly understand their sin in the first place, if they think that way. That is not the response of true faith, the work of true grace. Because if you are gripped with the reality and the depth of your sin and the depravity of your heart, the realization of that and that it's paid for and that you bear it no more, it is a tremendous, glorious hope. We think of Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, and as that burden rolls away. The gift we're talking about here is a treasure that you don't just put on a shelf, or it's like a treasure that, not one that you just sort of lock away in a vault or something, but it's a treasure that you take out and you handle and you use every single day. How do you treat and use that gift, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of pardon, the gift of grace? It's a treasure. How do you use it? Well, you're not indifferent to it. You don't ignore it. You don't abuse it. You treasure it. You care for it. You use it caringly, lovingly, and Paul emphasizes it, that it transforms how you live and it enriches your life even now. You're not careless. You don't, as a result of God's transforming grace, say, "I don't care how I live my life. It doesn't matter how I live my life." God's given you this incredible gift of pardon. Would we treat it as a common, cheap thing? God forbid. If we continue to sin willfully, unrepentantly, the conclusion the Bible tells us to reach is we haven't understood what sin and grace really are. And we have to get that settled first. You have to get that settled first. But this truth of the forgiveness of sins is a great comfort. We don't have to fear standing before God. That's not what Paul is talking about here when he's talking about He would rather be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. We don't have to fear standing before God because my sin has been paid for by his son. And that's incredibly humbling. And if it doesn't humble us, we haven't understood it. And as I thought about this and looked at the different views of it, it certainly lowered me, brought me down further, because why would God do such a thing for me? What a treasure. What a gift. A gift full of comfort, a gift full of peace and love and joy and assurance and gospel motivation, and it transforms me now to desire to please him now, to live for him now, to want to glorify him in everything that we do. And it's a gift that God has given to you as his children. And so you're encouraged by this passage to remember the glorious hope that you have stored up for you. And in light of that glorious hope, to make it your aim, to make it your goal every day, every moment, to glorify God. What is man's chief end? You know the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. May we be those who have that motivation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us tonight. And it feels timely to think about heaven and home and to be there with you at this moment. And we thank you for this encouragement. We're thankful and filled with gratitude for the glory that awaits us. And so help us to live in the light of that now, always seeking to please you. Strengthen us in your grace and fit each one here for that great day. And we ask it in Jesus' name.